Bibles, you can turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. As you're turning there, I don't want the ladies to be mad at me, so let me just mention that there is a ladies event that is tomorrow at 6:30. It's a soup and salad event, and that information is in the bulletin as well. They're going to be meeting in the gathering place, which is in the old church. So just want to remind you ladies of that. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I want us to begin reading with verse 7. Paul says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you, Lord, for the table that has been set for us this morning, and Lord, for what it means to our lives as believers in Christ. Father, we recognize that the only reason that we can call you our Father is because of your Son. It's because we have been positioned in him by grace through faith. Because of this, Lord, we are your children. We are the ones that you have redeemed, that you have ransomed. And I pray, Father, this morning that as we consider these themes and as we look into the Scriptures, Father, that you would guide us and direct us, and Lord, that you would cause us to see these things afresh and anew. And Lord, that you might be glorified in our hearing and in our doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Chris Martin is a social media facilitator at Lifeway Christian Resources who caught my attention a while back. And in one of his blog entries, he made this statement. He said, "The problem that far too many evangelicals have is that they care far more about loving God with their hearts than they do loving God with their minds. And as a result, the God they love is nothing more than a construction of who they want God to be. When you love God with your heart, but not your mind," Martin says, "you end up loving the God of your imagination, not the God of the universe." And this, he says, is why so many people today deny God in hard times. When the God you claim to love is a God that protects you from anything bad, you're not worshiping the Christian God. You're worshiping a fantasy God you've created in your mind that vaguely resembles the God of the Bible. And thus Martin warns us by making this statement. He says, "In our present age, you better know why you believe what you believe, or you won't believe it very long." I can't tell you how timely that statement is. And the reason I say that is because in these days that we're living now, perhaps more so than any day that you and I have ever lived, we need to have this full-orbed, robust understanding of our faith. Superficial Christianity, make-believe Christianity, let's just love Jesus and get along Christianity, will not sustain us when we find ourselves completely engulfed in a culture that hates and despises our very presence. Nor will it sustain us whenever the storms of life strike and all of our man-made props are kicked out from under us. No, the only thing that will sustain us is for us to know Jesus biblically and personally and to be able to articulate lofty thoughts of him. This, I believe, is precisely what Paul gives us here in these verses. He gives us lofty thoughts of Jesus and his work on our behalf. You'll notice that he begins in verse 7 by simply stating that in him, that in Christ, we have redemption. Now, these words "we have" may not come across to us as being essential words, but they're absolutely critical to understanding what Paul is saying here. The reason I say that is because the tense in the Greek language indicates a present, continuous reality. Meaning that what we have in Christ is not only something that we already possess, but it's something that has an ongoing ramification upon our lives. Which I think is a good thing for us to remember. What Paul is telling us is that the redemption you and I have is not just a past event. It's a present reality, and it's a present reality that is guaranteed a future fulfillment. As we oftentimes say, I've been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved. And all three of those statements embody the work of God in Christ, the work of justification, the work of sanctification, and the work of glorification. So I think the emphasis here in verse 7 is really quite clear. We are blessed because we have redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. So how are we to understand this redemption that Paul says that we have? Well, there are two things that I want to bring to your attention this morning. The first is what I would call the character of our redemption. You'll note that in verse 7 that Paul tells us that our redemption is in Him. That is, it is in Christ. This is reinforced by the preceding verse, verse 6, where Paul says that God made us accepted in the beloved. That word beloved is, as many of you know, is an obvious reference to Christ Himself, God's beloved Son, in whom God said He is well pleased. Which is simply another way of saying that the redemption that you and I have is bound up with and utterly inseparable from the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is our representative head. It's Paul's way of emphasizing that we do not have redemption in any other person. The word redemption that Paul uses here is a very intensive word. It doesn't simply speak of buying or purchasing something, which is how we would normally use this word. But it speaks of buying or purchasing something in order to release or deliver from captivity or slavery. The primary idea is that of ransoming away. William Barclay calls attention to the varied uses of this word, such as a ransoming of a slave or a prisoner of war, releasing a man from under the penalty of death for some crime he's committed, God's deliverance of the children of Israel from their slavery in Egypt, and even God's continual rescuing of His people in their time of trouble. In every case, though, Barclay says the conception is the delivering a man from a situation from which he was powerless to liberate himself, or from a penalty which he himself could never have paid. And this description that Barclay gives us is precisely what the Bible reveals about our lives before we came to know Christ. Before we came to know Christ, we were all in bondage. We were captives. We were enslaved. None of us were free. And what were we in bondage to? Well, we were in bondage to sin. We were slaves to sin. As Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. That nails every single one of us here this morning. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Slavery to sin, you see, is what we were in bondage to. That's what we were powerless to liberate ourselves from. That's the penalty that we could not pay. And we saw a graphic picture of this past Sunday as we looked at Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And it's in that passage, you may remember, that Paul makes this declaration that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are under the weight, the massive weight of sin. Which is why what Paul says here in verse 7 is such good news. He says we have redemption through Jesus' blood. In other words, the bondage that we were powerless to liberate ourselves from, the penalty that we could not pay, which according to Scripture is the penalty of death. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That penalty was provided for us by Christ. Someone had to die. And that someone was Jesus. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who has set us free. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Sam Storm says that redemption is not the product of divine fiat. That is, it is not a command or act of the will that is without further effort. God, he says, cannot simply will redemption into being. It is possible only via a substitutionary sacrifice, an atoning ransom that propitiates the righteous wrath of God. And many of you know that this is precisely what Hebrews 9 verse 22 reminds us of. It says, remember, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of what? There is no remission of sin. There is no forgiveness. And yet, amazingly, this is precisely what Paul says Christ's death has granted to us. His death, his blood, has effectually granted to us the forgiveness of sins. The word that Paul uses here for forgiveness literally means to send away. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, which was the day of national atonement for sin, there were two goats that were used by the high priest. The blood of one goat was sprinkled on the altar, but for the other goat, the high priest would place his hands on the goat's head, symbolizing the placing of all the sins of the people on that animal. And then the Bible teaches us that it was that goat that would be sent far away into the wilderness where it could never find its way back. And this is the imagery that Paul gives us in his usage of the word forgiveness here. Jesus, he says, doesn't just release us from our debts. He sends those debts away. Psalms 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. Psalms 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Isaiah 38, verse 17. You have cast all my sin behind your back. When something is behind your back, it's out of sight, isn't it? You can't see it anymore. God says that's what he has done with our sins. Micah 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. The idea is that of treading underfoot. He says, you will hurl all of our sins into the depth of the sea. And then Isaiah 43, verse 25 says, Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Listen, blotting out our transgressions is a legal act. It's what we would call an official pardon. But not remembering them is a relational act. It's a promise to never bring our sins up ever again or hold them against us. And what is the source of all this? Well, Paul tells us. He says the source is the riches of his grace. What does that convey? It conveys that God's grace, Jesus's grace, will never run out. You can't exhaust it. It is absolutely boundless. It is beyond our ability to comprehend or even describe. John MacArthur says that if you were to go to a millionaire and you ask him to contribute to a worthy ministry and he gave you a check for $25, he would only be giving out of his riches. But if he gave you a check for $50,000, he would be giving according to his riches. And yet, as MacArthur says, this is but a small picture of God's generosity. His forgiveness is not only is given according to the riches of his grace, but as verse 8 reveals, it's also abounding toward us. Literally, it's overflowing. It's super abounding toward you and toward me. And this, you see, is the character of our redemption. But the second thing that I want you to see here is what I would call the consequences. We could also say that it's the benefits of our redemption. And what are the benefits? What are the consequences of our redemption? Well, in verse 8, Paul says, His grace is made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. You notice that in verse 8 that Paul mentions two words, two really key words, the words wisdom and prudence. The wisdom that Paul uses, the word wisdom that Paul uses here in verse 8 is actually could be translated as knowledge. It's knowledge that sees into the heart of things. It's knowing things as they really are. Which is why whenever you think about the world that we live in today and you hear all the stuff that you hear. I mean, if you're like me and you're listening to the news, or maybe you get your news on the internet and you just read it online somewhere and you hear the things that are taking place. I mean, it just sounds really bizarre to our ears, doesn't it? And it makes us wonder, I mean, what is going on? Well, one of the things that's going on is that the people that are separated from Christ are people who don't have wisdom. They have the wisdom of the world, but they don't have godly wisdom. Because you see, this wisdom that Paul is talking about is this knowledge, it's this understanding of things that allows us and enables us to see into the world events and things that are taking place. So whenever we see things taking place in the world, we see them completely different than most of the world today. Because we are looking at things through the lenses of God's revelation that He has given to us. So that's the word knowledge. But then Paul uses this word prudence. And it's a different word altogether. Prudence is discernment or insight. It's what we might call the application of wisdom. It's one thing to have wisdom. It's one thing to have a knowledge and even be able to understand things as they really are. But it's an altogether different thing to apply that to our lives. That's why Curtis Vaughn, he says it this way. He says, one satisfies the mind. In other words, wisdom satisfies the mind, but the other, prudence, leads to right behavior. And this is Paul's point here. God gives us wisdom. He gives us knowledge to see into things, to know things as they really are. But He does so for a reason. And that's so that we can live out, so that we can conduct ourselves according to what we are able to see and understand. And a part of what He has allowed us to see and understand, Paul says, big picture wise, is the mystery of His will. So you have to wonder, what is this mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, I think it's obvious as we look at the words that Paul uses that Paul is talking about the culmination of God's purposes. We could bring this down to this one statement. It is the eternal state. What we would call our eternal destination. When Paul speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of time, he's talking about the completion of history. And what he says God is going to do at the completion of history, when it's all over and when time is full, He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In other words, God's goal is the establishment of a new order, a new creation of which Christ shall be acknowledged as head. Everything, listen, everything will be summed up in Him. And here's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that you and I are a part of it. We're a part of it. You know what that means? It means that you and I right now, in spite of everything that we see taking place in the world that we live in, we can say to all the courts of this world, rule as you will, destroy whatever righteous framework of human society that you please. But know this, you cannot destroy God's kingdom. You can't do it. He will, at the appointed time, gather all things unto himself in his Son, and there will be a uniting of heaven and earth. Folks, that's the eternal state. That you understand, is where we are headed. And the thing about this passage, what's so interesting and so good about the passage, is that it enables us to see that what Paul is doing is laying this framework for us. He's talking about our redemption that has been accomplished in Christ, but he's also telling us that from our vantage point, we can see beyond what is ahead of us. We don't see it with physical eyes, but we can see it with spiritual eyes. We can see where all of this is going. And this is precisely, as many of you know, if you read through the book of Revelation, you know that this was the vision that God gave to John. When John wrote these words in Revelation 21 that we're all very familiar with, we probably have heard them at a lot of funerals that we've attended. But the interesting thing is that this particular passage is not talking about the present heaven. It's talking about the future heaven. It's talking about new heavens and new earth. It's talking about the eternal state. When everything is done, this is the picture that God gave to John on the Isle of Patmos. He said, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Verse 5, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done.'" Man, those are powerful words, aren't they? It is done. You understand that right now, where you are, where I am, no matter what we may be experiencing, no matter what we may be going through, do you realize that we can write those words over our lives? It is done. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know what you could write at the end of that portion of Scripture? Kind of as a summation of what God has given to John in his revelation. You could write two words: God wins. God wins. And you understand, because you and I are in him through Christ, we win too. We can see that in every situation. So you think about what's going on in your life right now. Maybe it is all coming up roses for you. Maybe not. I want you to know you can leave here this morning and you can write those words over your life: "It is done. God wins."